God needs no reminding of who he is, but I believe that he loves it when we do. When we remind each other of who he is and what he has done, that he is the way maker, that he is the promise keeper, that he is light in the darkness, that he is mending lives and he is turning hearts around. That is a reminder that I need, not a reminder that God needs, but I think it brings great joy to his heart when his kids gather together in moments like this or in churches all around the world, whatever they look like, whatever shape or form, when the people of God remind each other of his goodness, it does something in our hearts. And perhaps that's all you needed to be here for today. And perhaps just to be in the presence of God, being reminded of his goodness through song. And if that's enough, feel free to go to sleep for the next 3 hours. No, I'm not going to preach that long. But I hope that that has been a blessing. I mean, what an honor. I mean, Bretto, you started, your first role at this church, what, 400 years ago, was leading worship. And here he is still faithfully serving the church. 40 years on. Bretto's been pastoring and leading, and he's still here leading worship for us. Is incredible. So thanks, Bretto. And Jen, I know it's never easy when you share those moments too, but we're so blessed by the ministry that you have been involved in over in the Middle East, and what you bring in wisdom and insight for us as a church and leading us in prayer is powerful. So I'm grateful for you, Jen. Thank you. Well, let's come to the Word this morning. And as I said, we're in our series At the Table and looking at moments where Jesus shared food. And we have another story, believe it or not, where Jesus ate with his disciples. Before we get there, though, a little bit of recap and whatnot before we do. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever been to a joyful reunion? Perhaps you have been to a school reunion where you were 10 years out of school or 20 years out of school, or for some of you, it's many more years out of school than that. And you've been there and you've caught up with old friends that you haven't seen for some time. Or maybe you've been away on holidays somewhere and you've come back to a pet who has missed you tragically. This week, as I was looking at this topic and this theme and whatnot, I got lost in a bit of a rabbit hole of YouTube videos of joyful reunions. And I saw a lady come home from having not seen her dog for 2 years. And the dog ran up to her and gave her a hug and yelped and carried on. And then the dog literally passed out on the concrete, cold, stone cold with excitement. Such was the reunion that they had. You know, I don't know about you, but when I think about the most uplifting places on earth, the most heartwarming, the most, you know, just gets the heart going, a place where tension is built as the seconds roll by and then all of a sudden sweet relief comes at the first sighting, you would know that you'd be at Bunnings and you've seen somebody find the right piece of hardware or the right tool for the job they need at home. That's not the case at all. You'd know that that place is the arrivals hall at the international airport. Who's ever been to the international and you've waited at the arrivals lounge for a loved one? You look around and you see all the people holding all of the big banners and holding the throng of balloons and holding all of the teddies that say, "Welcome home." And all eyes are affixed to the ramp on either side, entrance A and entrance B, and eyes are affixed to the corner rounding out of quarantine, just waiting in anticipation for that person or that family to walk on down and to be reunited together. And enjoy an almighty and joyful embrace. I mean, what a joy it is to watch as family and friends are reunited. If you've been there, you would know that tales of long trips home, they can wait. That hearing the stories of what was watched on the television screen, in-flight entertainment, that can wait. Stories of whether there was a spare seat and you got to sleep all night, or whether there was a crying, screaming baby. All of those traveling war stories can wait until the warm embrace has happened. Now, at this point, I nearly showed the ending of Love Actually. The collage of airport reunions, snippets abounding with moments of these joyful reunions. And today, if you haven't guessed, I want to speak on the topic of a joyous reunion. A joyous reunion. In fact, I did have a second title for this message, and if you would prefer this, you can write it down. It's a bit of a choose your own adventure. And it was this: I can see clearly now, my fear is gone. So take your pick. It's like a two-in-one shampoo. There's kind of two-in-one here. Before we dive in, let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, that it is the enduring and endless truth. To your word, we can look for all inspiration. We look for the very words that you have, by your Spirit, penned on paper, that all of humanity can live by. Father, where you reveal to us your nature and your character. Father, where you give us sound instruction, where we can find wisdom, and where we can find ourselves in the story that you are still telling in the world, a story of redemption and love. And so, Father, I pray that we would find ourselves in the story, but more importantly, that we would see your Son, Jesus, this morning in your word. Amen. Well, last Sunday, Tom brought us a fantastic word on the encounter of Cleopas and one of his mates as they traveled from Jerusalem back to their home in Emmaus. And like many, they had put their hope in Jesus while they were alive. They had given up much to follow him. They had stuck by him despite the risks and had pinned their future on his words and on his promises. But now, like those same many, they had come to terms with a Savior who was no more, who was dead and buried. They were coming to terms with a Savior who was sealed in behind a big heavy stone in a tomb carved out of a hillside in Jerusalem. And with the Jesus project for them seemingly snuffed out, Cleopas and his mates saw no need to hang around in Jerusalem any longer, so they split, heading home to Emmaus. They went. And as last week we saw, what happened on the road was absolutely mind-blowingly incredible. That Jesus rolled up next to Cleopas and his friend, saying, "G'day, gents, how's it going?" And they took him for an ignoramus. And not sure who they were, they said, "Are you the only one in all of the land who does not know what has transpired here over the last few days?" And with sullen faces and dejected spirits, Cleopas and his friend walked on. Jesus, though, continued with them, explaining the scriptures to them, and persisted with them until their stop. And once they arrived at their destination, Jesus indicated that he was going to go on further than where they were stopping, but they implored him to stay at their place. And so Jesus received their invitation to hospitality, and he came inside where he broke bread with them at the table. And all of a sudden, it dawned on these gentlemen that this man who had walked with them, who was now in their home at their dinner table, was in fact Jesus, who was dead but now is alive. They knew then in hindsight why their hearts were burning within them while they walked. Because the unconscious presence of the risen Jesus in their life was already at work in their hearts. As I heard this shared last week, I just was reminded and the power of praying for our friends to that end. And Jesus, would you burn in their hearts? Would you set my friends' hearts aflame, even not knowing whether they know you yet? Man, the opportunity that we have to speak the hope of the gospel into our friends with whom God is already at work in their lives, that we would continue to be people who pray for our friends, that their hearts would burn within. And we have an opportunity to step in and help connect the dots in their lives. A beautiful prayer for us to pray. And as they sat down to dinner, before they could say, "Pass me the sauce," Jesus did the Harry Houdini and he was gone. He evaporated what seemed to be into thin air, leaving Cleopas and his friend to scratch their heads, wondering what had just happened. Had they eaten the mushrooms from the back lawn? Had they walked past someone who was smoking something funky on the way? Was this all just a figment of their imagination and this was not real? But once they gathered their faculties and realized that what had just happened was not a psychedelic trip or some kind of dream, that they in fact had had an encounter with the risen Jesus, we pick up the story today in verse 33 with what happened next. That same hour, they rose, jumping into their slides, their Hebrew Havaianas. I've used that term before and it got a bit of a laugh, but I'll use it a second time and I still got a giggle. Thanks, Chaz. And they grabbed their jackets and they returned to Jerusalem. You know, I can imagine these two men just having encountered the presence of the risen Lord would have had an excitable urgency to share the good news with their friends. I mean, you know the feeling where you've had something happen, you've had someone share good news with you, and you just want to share that with everyone you know. As I thought about Cleopas and his friend as they were running, you know, how were they going to tell this story? It reminded me a couple of years ago, Rocky and I were surfing up at Snapper Rocks up in Queensland, and we're sitting there in the lineup. It was a kind of perfect day, the waves were, you know, just overhead height, and we're sitting there and we saw someone, a lady, actually take off on a wave further up the lineup, and she got took off on the wave and she got barreled. And you know, if you ever, you know, it's like a surfing term for like where they're standing on their surfboard and the wave comes up over the top of them and they're standing there and the barrel is this amazing moment, and we're just going, "Yoo!" You know, we're all beside ourselves, this just looked awesome. And then I knew that in this moment that this was somebody that Rocky didn't recognize. And anyway, she came, we're hooting and screaming, carrying on. And I said to Rocky, I nudged him and said, "Mate, do you know who that was?" And he's like, "No." I said, "Mate, that is Stephanie Gilmore. It's like the, I don't know, 10 or 11 time world surfing champion." And, you know, we're just like, "No way, how cool is this?" Anyway, she paddled back out after getting that wave. And as she just got past us, you know, we'd kind of just thought, "Oh, let's have a bit of a conversation." We said, "That was a sick wave, Steph. Well, you know, that was so good, so cool to watch that." And anyway, she paddled off. And anyway, a set of waves started rolling in from out the back. And she turned around to Rocky and said, "Go, Gromit, go." And he turned around. I said, "Mate, you've got to go now. Steph Gilmore's just called you into a wave." Anyway, he turns around, he starts paddling, and he takes off on this thing. He drops into the wave, gets absolutely cleaned up. He came back and I said, "Mate, how good is that? Steph Gilmore just called you into a wave." Anyway, we just were living life. It was just amazing. We're walking back up the beach and I said to Rocky, "How are we going to tell this story when we get home?" And he's like, "Well, I'll just tell them that we surf with Steph Gilmore." And I said, "Nah, mate, nah. This is how we're going to do it. You got to start like this. We're out there, you know." And I gave him like a 5-minute tutorial on storytelling on the way up the beach, and we got back into the apartment. And like a script, you know, gone perfectly, he walks in, builds the tension, and then boom, the release, drops the thing. And it's like, "No way!" It was just this amazing moment of storytelling. I can imagine that these two, with the news of the risen Jesus, which was far more important than surfing with Steph Gilmore, that they would have been running with every stride with such excited urgency to tell their friends that we have encountered the risen Lord. And Luke goes on and says, Cleopas and his mate, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying to them, "Guys, the Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so we have this scene where we have the gathering of the 11 disciples on the Sunday night of Easter, 3 days after Jesus' death. And Luke tells us that With the 11, there were others with them. We're not sure how many plus ones got an invitation, but let's say that there were a few of those. And now Cleopas and his traveling partner with them there, they had just busted through the door, having run the 12 kilometers back from Emmaus, back to Jerusalem, and they have told them the news while still trying to catch their breath, retelling everything that had happened on the road to Emmaus. And as they were talking about these things, verse 36. Now I can imagine everyone sitting on lounges, and Cleopas would have had the room. You know, they would have been hanging off every single word that Cleopas and his friend, as they bounced off, and then this happened, and then this happened. You wouldn't believe it. Our hearts were burning within us, and we didn't understand. And then all of a sudden he was this and then that, and everyone's sitting in there just wide-eyed, kind of going, no way, deathly silence across the room as they held the floor talking about these things. And just as they were about to drop the punchline, Luke tells us Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you, peace to you. I mean, this may sound familiar. If you were here on Easter Sunday, I preached on this moment, but on from John's perspective. Now, I spoke on how they would have felt stood up by Jesus, but here was Jesus standing among them. You know, a profound truth that Jesus has not left us to our own devices, but instead the Prince of Peace, the dispenser of peace, peace himself, was standing with them, administering his peace into their confusion and into the difficulty of the situation and the most arduous moment for them. Jesus was among them. And this is why I love the multi-witness account of the Word of God being such a gift, each author writing with unique purpose to unique readers, all with the goal of showing us the truth about God and His kingdom. And Luke records some details in this interaction that John didn't see fit to be included in his story. But both John and Luke agree that the disciples would have been looking for a spare change of underpants for the fear that was upon them in this moment. John had pointed out that they were afraid because of the religious authorities and that they would have been guilty by association. They would have been wondering, is their fate the same as Jesus? Will they be next? But Luke, he records to us that the fear that they were experiencing is that in verse 37, they were startled and frightened because they thought that they had seen a ghost. And Luke is suggesting that the basis of their fear, and rightfully so, if you and I were there, we'd probably be pretty disconcerted with a man entering a locked room saying, hey guys, peace be with you. I mean, the fact that a ghost-like figure had materialized before their very eyes, a figure standing before them, as John told us, who paid no respect to the natural laws of locked doors and solid walls, they thought they were having an interaction with some kind of disembodied being, some kind of apparition, some kind of ghost, some kind of spirit, some kind of intangible, put your arm through him kind of experience. And into this moment of fear and confusion and their startledness, Jesus said to them, hey guys, why are you so troubled? This is verse 38. And why do doubts arise in your hearts? And they're like, bro, you kidding? Now, my nephews, they started at Christmas calling us bro. These are like 5-year bro. And these kids would have been like this, these young disciples. Jesus says, why are you so troubled? He's like, are you kidding? Why are we troubled? Why are you kidding? Why are our hearts troubled? Do you know what you have put us through? And here's why Luke includes these details, because he's a details kind of guy that John leaves out. Luke has an inclination for precision in his account that tells us that Jesus said to the room full of petrified people, verse 39, as he walked in, he says, peace be with you, don't be troubled. Why do you worry? He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. He says to them, touch me right here and touch my body and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them, as in he allowed them to touch his hands and his feet. And I wonder what the mood would have been like in the room at that moment, as these 11 disciples and Cleopas and his mate and the others who were in attendance, perhaps one by one, perhaps it was just the curious few, just came up to Jesus and they touched his hand. They put their hand in his hand and they felt his body, and they had a reckoning with what had happened that they had seen with their own eyes only 3 days earlier. Would it have been a heavy mood? I mean, here is Jesus, after all, showing the fresh wounds from where nails were driven through his hands and through his feet. I mean, in one sense, this was an encounter with the cost of their salvation. Here they were eyeballing the reality of Jesus' suffering, interfacing, touching with their own hands the wounds where nails were belted through his wrists and feet, which alone for them, no doubt, would have been extraordinarily confronting, let alone the fact that he had done it for them. I mean, the response here of the disciples could have been one of great unworthiness, where every disciple gathered and all of those with them hung their heads in shame, where a cloud of guilt could have rolled across the sky of that meeting. The mood in that room could have been one sodden with a heaviness of heart, a room dense with remorse and with contrition. You know, when Jesus showed him his wounds, it wouldn't be too far of a stretch to imagine how apologetic they could have become, how self-deprecating and critical of themselves through lack of their own faith and their disbelief. But that's not what happened. Luke shows us that, yes, while this was hard to believe, that the risen Jesus was with them, while trying to wrap their heads around the conundrum that was, a bodily, physical, risen Jesus in through locked door was standing among them. This was a mind spin. The overwhelming response to the risen Jesus standing among them was what? Joy. And while they, this is verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy and marveling. The NLT puts it this way: they stood there in disbelief with joy and wonder. The NLT put it this way: they stood there in disbelief filled with joy and wonder. This was a moment of incredible elation. This was a moment of jubilation, of euphoric excitement, a moment of off the Richter scale, sheer joy in this moment of reunion. This encounter would have put every airport arrivals hall reunion you have ever seen, including the ending of Love Actually, to shame. You know, time would not have allowed at that moment for the details of how Jesus got from dead to here. No one cared about what the plane food was like or what Jesus watched to pass the time on his journey back to them. No one cared if he got a row to himself or if he got sleep or whether a screaming baby kept him up all night. Jesus was here. Jesus was with them. And all other details at that very moment did not matter. The presence of the risen King among his followers and his friends was all that mattered. I mean, for the disciples, their joy is understandable, right? They had their friend back. They had their teacher back. They had their mentor back. They had the one who had shown them life lived differently back. They had back the one who they had come to see, at least in part, as their Messiah, their rescuer, the one who would set them free, the one who would restore their nation and their people. For them to have received back their friend, all of these things, how glad every heart would have been. The tension of the distance and the separation now relieved. Jesus was dead, but now he was alive. Oh, the relief upon their weary souls that he was with them would have been sweet relief indeed. And the disciples' joy inarguably would have been gargantuan. But for just a moment, I want us to consider Jesus' joy. The joy of Jesus. I mean, do we often consider the joy of Jesus? I mean, for a time, Jesus, as Isaiah prophesied, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah foretold of Jesus that I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that in his life and his death, Jesus entered into our sin-haunted environment and he felt our infirmities, making himself able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He went through it all. He was mistreated. He was despised. He was mocked. He was shamed. He was humiliated, beaten, scorned, and put to death on charges that would not stick. He was tried and punished as a criminal, succumbing to injury and torture, and he died. His life snuffed out like a candle at the hands of religious authorities. He traveled the road of loneliness and entered into a listless, shady, ambiguous and dark abode in his death. But in death he was not abandoned. He made death, the very last enemy, come to nothing. Death, as we sing regularly, could not hold him down. The grave had no grip on him. His tomb was not a permanent address. It was only borrowed for 3 days. And the chasm between the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that he knew as he carried the weight of our sin to the cross and the reality that all of that was left behind in the grave had now been closed. As he had said on the cross, it is finished. And it was not magic that closed that gap. It was not smoke and mirrors. But it was love. Love stayed with him in his death. Love remained with him in the grave. It was love that reversed the power of evil and death. And here he was in this room, standing fully alive, fully embodied, fully present, fully there among his friends. I mean, what joy it would have been for Jesus, having known what he knew, having been where he had been, to have seen what he had seen, to have suffered so deeply, yet not without purpose. For Jesus to have died but not been abandoned, to have been buried but not without a cosmic plan to disrupt the power and principalities of darkness and death, and now to be in his mate's living room for a Sunday night catch up and a bite to eat. I mean, Jesus having beaten death would have been cause for elation alone. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. You were dead, but now you're not. That alone would have been enough for Jesus to be full of joy. But add to that the purpose for which he overcame death. No greater joy would it have been known than to know that the power of sin was finished, that he had satisfied the requirements to carry and cover the sin of the world, that he had begun in his resurrection the work of new creation. This was a work, a new Genesis moment in the world, that he had pioneered the way to eternal life, that he had once and for all disarmed the power of sin and evil, making way for humanity to be restored, to be reunited with God in relationship with him. You know, often we think about joy from a faith perspective, from our own joy. We're quick to think about all the benefits of salvation that we receive, that are ours in Jesus. You know, we think about the forgiveness that's ours and the freedom that's ours and the healing that is ours and the new life that is ours and the new possibilities that are ours and the hope that arises in our hearts because of Him. The power that's ours, the purpose that comes with our redemption. We think about the family that we have been reborn into His bride, into His body, into His church. We think of the future hope. We think of the fact that death no longer has its sting and that our eternity with God is sure and is secure. I mean, these are all joy-bringing truths, which, as David said in Psalm 103.2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits." But how powerful, though, to dwell on the thought and the truth that Jesus was at least equally, but I would say far more joyous, to be reunited with His disciples again than even what they were to see Him. Joy was a hallmark of the life of Jesus from the very beginning until the very end. The Word of God develops an image of the joy of Jesus. Proverbs 8:20, the divine Son was infinitely happy with His Father before and during the foundation of the world. The angels announced His human arrival as good news of what? Great sadness? No, great happiness? No, great joy. A guy called B.B. Warfield, in his book, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, writes that Jesus came as a conqueror with the gladness of the imminent victory in His heart. And King David had written about the joy that his great descendant, Jesus, would experience from God when he wrote, "You make Him most blessed forever. You make Him glad with the joy of Your presence." Psalm 21:6. His opponents accused Him of having too much joy. He even taught that His joy was essential in receiving His kingdom. For the joy, He said, was set before Him, He endured the cross. In John 15, Jesus spoke about the impartation of His joy and how He wanted His joy to be in the disciples so that their joy might be full. You know, we think back to the three powerful stories where Jesus told of lost things being found. You know, we think of the woman who had lost the coin, and this coin was of such value to her that she tipped the whole house upside down. And after doing all of that, going to great lengths, she finds the coin. And when she finds that coin, there was joy that erupted in her heart. In the same way that there was a shepherd who had lost a sheep, and he left the 99. And he went and he pursued that one lost sheep. He went valley low and mountain high. He went to every length imaginable to find that one lost sheep, and boy, when he did, the Word of God tells us that that shepherd, he rejoiced. He was full of joy when he found that one. When you think about the father whose son had come and asked for his inheritance and had gone off and squandered it all, had left it all, whose son was lost, who had a change of heart, came home. As he's coming up the driveway, the father sees his son at a distance. And his father doesn't just sit idly by watching from his patio, his rocking chair, saying, "He'll get to me." And he gets up, he hoiks up his loincloth, and he runs because he is full of joy at this reunion with someone who was lost but now is found. In all of these, he rejoiced. He was full of joy, overjoyed, full of joy, brimming over with joy. I mean, this, of course, makes perfect sense when we consider what was written concerning the supremacy of God's Son, according to the author of Hebrews, who said that Jesus was anointed with the oil of joy beyond His companions. Jesus anointed with the oil of joy. If this was true of His life before death, which it was, then how profound the anointing of joy on the Lord Jesus in His resurrection. I mean, this moment of reunification, the coming together of His disciples, who in this moment were lost coins and lost sheep and wandering sons, people full of doubts and fears and concerns and worries. Jesus entered into their very presence and stood among them, reunited. We must only be able to deduce that in that moment there was a celebration like no other. That disciple held Jesus, and Jesus held disciple, and together they jumped, and together they clapped, and together their hearts were brimming, overflowing with the joy of this reuniting between the Savior and his people. And as the dust settled on their jubilation and celebration, once the group hug had dissipated and the party poppers had stopped cracking off, everyone took a big breath and kind of said to each other, well, that was a lot. The room falls silent for a moment. Maybe you'd expecting Jesus to say something really profound in this moment. But he just looks around the room, allows the awkward silence to linger just long enough to make it even funnier when he said, hey, you guys got anything to eat? Now, I can imagine at that moment, the disciples again would have erupted in laughter, going, is this guy serious? The risen Jesus, just right here, right now, has just asked us for something to eat. And they gave him a piece of fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Which is a whole other sermon on the physical and bodily resurrection of Jesus, which we'll park for another time. But as Jesus sat and he ate, and we're getting to the end here, verse 45 says this, as he ate, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You guys are the witnesses to all of the nations, of all of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Just verse 45 there. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, up until this point, the disciples had information. They had the facts and the realities of their experiences. They had all the information of the last few years of life and ministry with Jesus. They had the fresh information in their minds concerning the atrocity that Jesus had suffered in his death. They had information that they were garnering from each other in their story, in their sharing of emotions and shared experiences. There was a lot of information. But what I love about this moment, this joyous reunion, a moment of joy in the presence of the resurrected Jesus, was that information became revelation. That Jesus opened their minds to see. That he opened their minds to understand. That he opened their minds to the bigger narrative. That he opened their eyes to the ultimate reality of God's word and God's activity and God's truth in the world. This was a moment of a perspective shift. That all that they had walked through and experienced was not wasted, it was not lost, it was not redundant, that the fear and trepidation of the time when hope seemed lost was now giving way to the revelation of God's sovereign purposes and plans. This was the moment that they could now see clearly because their fear was gone. You know, when there's joy in the presence of the risen King, revelation flows. When we come to understand the joy that Jesus has in being with us, when we grapple with what it cost him, and then we come to understand and fathom the depth of the anointing of joy upon his life, to be present with you. I was riding my bike out to Kurnell yesterday and I just thanked Jesus for his presence. And I thought I was sweating, but I just started. I had tears coming out of the side of my eyes as I just had a moment of reckoning that Jesus, it is his delight. It is his joy to be with one who was once lost but now is found. It is his utter delight to infiltrate my life with his goodness and with his grace, because I was the coin that he turned the house upside down for. I was the son who wandered and walked home, and he got up off his chair and he ran. And when we have a reckoning of the depth of the joy that Jesus has to be with us, when there is joy in the presence of the risen King, revelation flows. This is true in my life because I know firsthand that when I'm living out of a place of duty and not joy, it feels like I can be scrounging for the scraps of information about Jesus. But when I come to the table with Jesus knowing that it's his pure delight to be with me, that is when revelation comes. Now, the enemy has a few strategies up his sleeve to distract us from the life that God has for us. Chief among them is to steal our joy, to steal the joy of Jesus being with us, and to keep our eyes closed to the truth. The enemy wants us to feel like we've got to earn God's favor before we experience his joy, like we've got to perform to a certain standard before he cracks a smile in our direction and enjoys our company. The enemy would have us believe that we've got to do more, be more, stop this or stop that before we gain his joyous approval. Jesus, though, is not a religious figurehead to be appeased. He is a living, personal God who wants to enjoy and be enjoyed in a relationship with you. I'll invite Bretto, you come back up and we're going to finish in communion together. Let's stand together. Now, this week I was at the gym and I had this thought, maybe it was God, maybe it wasn't, I don't know. But the thought was this, is that noticing that I was enjoying being there, which was a miracle in and of itself. I was thinking, what's the difference? You know, sometimes I'd go to the gym and I felt like I've had to. But I had this thought the other day where I was there and I thought, you know, I get to do this. I get to look after my body. I get to be active. I've got my health. I get to do this. And I had this moment where I saw the difference in these moments in life where I feel like I've got to and when I get to. And it can be true of me, where there's moments where, and if I'm completely honest with you, in ministry where I can feel like I've got to preach this Sunday, or I've got to make that phone call, or I've got to say sorry for that thing, I've got to do all of the things. And then I have these moments where I realize, you know what, no, I get to love people this way. I get to express gratitude in this way. I get to show care this way. I get to do this. And I can tell you, when I operate out of a place of I've got to, I'm living in a world of information. But when I operate out of a place of I get to, I find myself more easily finding the joy of revelation in God's presence. And so I wonder, you know, has the enemy stolen some joy from you? Has he clouded the joy of Jesus in your life? Perhaps because of an approach of, I've got to do this. I've got to go to church. I've got to worship. I've got to sit through the first two songs. I don't even like the first two songs. I've got to turn up early and no one comes to church early and I'm just there on my own. You know, I've got to do the youth dinner that Friday night because I put my hand up and I've got to do it. No, I've got to go to life group this week because I haven't been for a few weeks. I've got to read my Bible this week because I haven't read it for a while. I've got to pray. And that is, I believe, a relationship that's born out of a sense of religiosity, not out of freedom. Friends, the death and resurrection means that we walk in the freedom that Jesus paid with his life for. And there is no greater joy that he has to set us free from the got-tos into the land of get-tos, where we can experience the unbridled joy of being known by him and being loved by him, being called by him, being able to serve him. And there's nothing have to about Jesus. He didn't have to go to the cross. He got to. He got to lay down his life for you. And he considered it pure joy. Wrap your head around that, my friend. Pure joy That as he went to the cross, he foresaw the freedom that you and I could walk in right now by virtue of what he gave. And there is no greater nor more joyous reunion than the risen King being present with those he loves. And so, friend, as I invite you to come and take the bread and the juice, know that there is so much joy in the Father's heart that you are right here this morning. That there is no shame, that there is no condemnation, that feeling of guilt, that feeling of got to, the feeling of have to, the feeling of not measuring up, not being enough, not being able to. That all went to the grave. And in the grave it stayed. That he has called us to a glorious life of get to. We get to share in his broken body. We get to share in his sacrifice. We get to share in the cruciform life where we lay down our life for him and for others. We get to worship together. We get to gather around the table together. We get to. And so, friend, come this morning with joy. And it's a difficult one, knowing as we have prayed with the difficulty and situations that we face in our world, how can we possibly be joyous in an occasion like this? Well, we know that we don't place our joy, and our joy is not circumstantial. Our joy is a person. Our joy is Jesus, and his joy is us. And so come and with joy in our hearts this morning, not despite the fact that things are hard, but because things are hard, he is our joy, the greater joy. So come on down, grab some juice and grab some bread, and we'll give thanks.